and lasting repentance from sin. God is merciful, but he requires deep, sincere, and lasting repentance from sin. Okay, I see that I just started the recording. So if you're listening in the future on this recording, let me just briefly say this is a survey type presentation. We have given three key lessons. I gave references, the New King James Version Bible, James M. Boyce's book, The Minor Prophets, the New Bible Commentary, various commentaries found on Bible Hub website, and also various UCG sermons and studies on Hosea. And again, the questions that we are considering: how did God feel when Israel repeatedly betrayed him, committed spiritual adultery, refused to keep her word to be faithful to him? How did he deal with ancient Israel? What is his mind in these matters? So, just to repeat very quickly the three broad lessons. Number one, God understands the feelings of those who have had unfaithful or lying mates. Number two, God rewards according to our deeds. Words alone are not sufficient, although we will also be judged by our words as well as our deeds. Three, God is merciful, but he requires deep, sincere, and lasting repentance from sin. Okay, so let's now get into the book, the theme. What is the theme of the whole book? The theme of the whole book is God's mercy. God's mercy. The name Hosea means salvation. It is a variant of Joshua and Jesus, Yehoshua. So Hosea means salvation. Joshua, Jesus, they're all similar. Hosea, his ministry was from about, and again, these are approximate dates, about 760 BC to about 720, maybe 715. Again, it's a little bit ambiguous, but we know that there was a broad swath of time because of the kings. And when we get into Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, we'll see the kings that he prophesied during some of their reigns. We know almost nothing about Hosea's background, education, or ancestry. We know he was a contemporary of Isaiah all along. In the early years, he was contemporary with Amos, and in his later years with Micah. Hosea and Amos, again, two witnesses, interesting, prophesied mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah and Micah, again, two witnesses, prophesied primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. God clearly was working with more than one prophet at a time. This is an example of the two or three witness principle found throughout the Bible, which should be part of our spiritual DNA. These men's work refutes the statement that some have made in the past that God only works through one man at a time. That is not true. Two or three witnesses. Okay, two memory verses capture the essence of the book, and I will just briefly read them. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. That's one of the key memory verses, Hosea 4, verse 6. And the other memory verse, the verse that I plan to end on tonight, is Hosea 6, verse 6. It says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus told the Pharisees, scribes, to go learn what that meant. Hosea 6, verse 6. Okay, how is the book divided in terms of subject? Well, subject matter, very clearly the first three chapters are about Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are Hosea's marriage to unfaithful Gomer. Gomer is a type of Israel, is a type of people, and Hosea is a type of God. It's interesting, those first three chapters are organized in a very interesting way, and I will show you as we go through, but just the chapters 1, verse 2 through 1 through 9 is a narrative. It switches to hope, chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 1. It switches to judgment, chapter 2, verse 2 to chapter 2, verse 13. Back to hope, chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 23, or the end of the chapter. And then it's a narrative, again in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The rest of the book, again, there's not a lot of agreement among the commentaries and observers, but chapters 4 through 10, there's messages of judgment mingled with pleadings of love and mercy, so fairly broad. Many observers see in the last few chapters, chapter 11 through 14, where it gets, there's more of an emphasis on God's love leading to a final restoration. So chapters 1 through 3 are very much about the marriage Hosea to Gomer. Chapters 4 through 10, messages of judgment mingled with pleadings of love and mercy. And chapter 11 through 14, God's love leading to a final restoration. Okay, I think I'm finally ready to start into the book, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah. Okay, Uzziah, he started his reign around 790 BC. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This was Jeroboam II. And his reign was around 793 to 753. So we believe that Hosea was born and grew up at a time when Israel was very prosperous. The Assyrian Empire had, for about two generations, forsworn cruelty and conquest after the prophesying of Jonah. Jonah had gone there. Again, it's hard to say exactly when, but let's say around 800 BC. And the Assyrians repented. And it sort of helps that they were also distracted by neighbors to the north. So they basically repented of cruelty and conquest. And so this allowed Jeroboam II to expand Israel back out through Damascus and on to Hamath, which was a city on one of, I believe it was the Tigris River. So they expanded out. They had great prosperity, great prosperity. And you can read about the prosperity in the first several chapters of Isaiah, just gold and silver, chariots. I mean, things were really materially very good, although spiritually they weren't good. So, like I said, there's lots of different dates for the reigns of the kings. You have to be careful. Some commentators, they say the king reigned from 793 to 753, just like that. Some of the kings, they had a overlapping reign to a co-regency. They had one of their sons reign with them to try to give a better transition and reduce the possibility of a military coup. So again, these are, I think, good dates. The time frame for Hosea's work around 760, when Israel was still prosperous, down to the time of the Assyrian invasion and captivity around 720, maybe even a little bit afterwards. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 2. The story is an analogy or parallel to God's marriage to ancient Israel. The Lord began to speak to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Now, right here, some people say, well, he went and he immediately married a prostitute. Maybe not. Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21 indicate that if a woman was not a virgin at the time of marriage, then she should be killed. So it appears that these words, that this prophecy was written down later, so that it was almost like a retrospective. So we could almost understand that God was telling Hosea, "I want you to marry a woman, but she's going to turn out to be a harlot. She's going to turn out to be a harlot." Again, this is a little bit of speculation on that. So I'll start in verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So let's stop here. Gomer, what does that name mean? Hebrew's interesting, and it can mean failing or fulfilling or perfection. It's interesting. So fulfilling or perfection, daughter of Diblaim. The ending means two cakes of figs. Figs were a sort of type of sweetness, very sweet, two raisin cakes. So one could draw the inference that she was a woman in time who was fully given to the pursuit of pleasure. Her name was Fulfilling Two Raisin Cakes. So very, really a sweetie, in other words. Okay. Was she a prostitute when Hosea married her? Maybe. But let me read something from Voices Book, page 15. There is a question often raised in introductions to Hosea that bears upon the application of the story to the church and is therefore worth mentioning. It has been objected by some, no less a commentator than John Calvin among them. It is utterly inconceivable that God should ask one of his children, Hosea, to marry a woman who was to prove unfaithful. These believe that the story must not be a real story. Rather, they think it's something more than the nature of an allegory. Apart from the fact that the story of Hosea's marriage is told as a real story and rings true, we must say that God does sometimes lead his children into situations that are parallel, if not identical, to this. We live in an age where everything good is interpreted in terms of happiness and success. So when we think of spiritual blessings, we think of it in these terms. To be led of God and be blessed by God means that we will be happy and successful. In fact, if a Christian does not appear to be happy or successful, there are scores of people who will be ready, like Job's counselors, to work with him or her to see what is wrong. This is shallow thinking, according to Boyce. Shallow thinking and shallow Christianity, for God does not always lead his people into ways that we would naturally regard as happy or as filled with success. Was Jesus happy? He was undoubtedly filled with joy and all the other fruits of the Spirit, but he was also called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Was Jesus successful? Not by perhaps modern standards, or by any standards that might have been applied to him by anyone living at that time. So let us put this down as a great principle. God sometimes leads his children to do things that afterwards involve them in great distress. But because God does not think as we think or act as we act, it is often in these situations he accomplishes his greatest victories and brings the greatest blessings to his name. You can think about the lives of the prophets. They did strange things. Isaiah had to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. How embarrassing, apparently, since he was a noble. What about Ezekiel? Poor man. He had to lie on one side for a long time, lie on the other side. He couldn't speak for years unless it was God speaking to him. That's how they knew that it was God speaking. When his wife died, God said, "You're not allowed to mourn her." So things happen. Things happen. If God has allowed tragedy to slip into your life, this doesn't necessarily mean that you were out of his will when you married that husband or wife or took that job or made that commitment. Again, we may be able to learn something of God's love for you through the difficulty. For what is the story of Hosea, if not a story of ourselves, as members of that body which is the bride of Christ? We are Gomer, and God is Hosea. He married us when we were unclean. He knew we would prove unfaithful again and again. So according to Boyce, and I think he's a pretty good observer, he thinks that Gomer was not a prostitute when she got married, that she was possibly a virgin, probably a virgin. And God knew what she would end up doing. So let's go on. So they get married. Verse 3, he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, perfection of raisin cake sweetness. She conceived and she bore him a son. And all the commentators agree that the wording is that this really probably was Hosea's son. The Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu." So Jezreel, and again, interesting, can mean either scattering or planting. Why? Because the same action is taken by someone who scatters seed at someone who's planting seed. So the person who's planting, he throws the seed over his shoulder and it lands on the ground. But if someone's just scattering, he does this, it's the same sort of action. So that's why it can have two different meanings, apparently, in Hebrew. So for in a little while, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu. So what is this? Jeroboam II was a descendant of General Jehu. What happened in Jezreel? Remember Ahab? They took the vineyard of Naboth, and God said he was going to avenge that. You see that in 1 Kings 22. So God sent General Jehu to execute judgment on Ahab's family. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu was anointed king, and he massacred many people in Jezreel. And in fact, he killed King Joram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and threw his body on Naboth's vineyard. But God says, even though Jehu was his instrument of judgment on Ahab's family, there was too much cruelty. And so Jehu's family was to be judged for the excess cruelty. So that's what this is, the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu. I'll bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So what happened there? If you hold your place there and go ahead, Hosea 10, verse 14. Apparently, Hosea chapter 10 was written after Hosea chapter 1, because it says, Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces one her children. So according to the pulpit commentary, Shalmaneser of Assyria defeated Israel at the battle of Beth Arbel in the Jezreel Valley. This is between Sepphoris and Tiberias. So Shalmaneser broke the power, the military power of Israel in that battle. So back in chapter 1, verse 5, I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, so they will have no military protection of their own. Verse 6, again she conceived and bore a daughter. So again, was it Hosea's daughter? Probably not. So already she was playing adultery. She was going out on her husband. And God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Lo, as you probably know, is the negative in Hebrew. So Ruhamah is mercy. Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. I will take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, or by horses or horsemen. So at that time, Judah was still faithful to God, sort of. And this is a prophecy that God would defeat the Assyrians at the gates of Jerusalem. The Assyrians had taken so many of the towns, Lachish and other towns in Judah. Hezekiah prayed, and in one night, 180,000 men died. So this is a prophecy of that. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived, again, not Hosea's, but someone else's, and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo-Ami. Ami means my people. Lo means not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So God is saying, I'm divorcing you. I'm getting rid of you. So God was in his temple in Jerusalem at the time, and by military conquest, he was sending Israel away. So that's the end of the first part of the narrative. Now we get into verse 10, hope. It's a prophecy. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. So that's in the northern part of Israel. Jezreel, where it was said, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So again, what is this? This is a prophecy of the future, where Israel is going to be brought back to the land after they've been chased out. And in fact, it even has shades of a spiritual you know, that we are the sons of the living God, that the church of God, we're going to be gathered together. It says there'll be a point, one head. Who's that head? Well, clearly, David is going to be prince over physical Israel, but he's also going to be a spiritual being. So perhaps this is also talking about the church and Jesus Christ being our head. We'll get into that. They shall come up out of the land. Now, that's interesting. Almost all the commentaries say they will come as an army back into Israel. And so, yes, after they've been chased out, we know at the end times, a remnant, maybe 10% of Israel, will come back to the Middle East. They'll come back. But I just think it's interesting. They shall come up out of the land. It almost makes you think of a resurrection, almost. Anyway, it's interesting. For great will be the day of Jethro. Great will be the day when Israel is planted, planted again. Say to your brethren, my people. Say to your sisters, mercy is shown. So again, what was broken is now fixed by God. Chapter 2, verse 2, we get into the section of judgment. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. So Hosea, you know, you think about it. The day comes. Hosea comes home from whatever prophetic work he does. Gomer's not there. Lo Ami, his diaper hasn't been changed. Lo Ruham is crying. Jezreel is sitting there. The kids are hungry. Mama's gone. You think about that. So here is Hosea. He tells his children, you know, we're going to have mama, we're going to have to divorce mama. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife. So divorce. I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. You can put in your margin Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 talks about how God found Israel just as a foundling, naked, and how eventually she grew to be beautiful and he married her. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness, set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. So take things away. I will not have mercy on your children. And people go, what? God's not going to have mercy on the children? Yeah, because the innocent often suffer because of the sins of the guilty. Don't we see that today? If your parent is an alcoholic, did you suffer as a child? If your parents got divorced, did you suffer as a child? Did God intervene and fix everything just because you were 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old? How much more awful sin appears when we understand that the innocent suffer because of the sins of the guilty. God says, I won't have mercy on the children, for they are children of harlotry. Their mother has played the harlot. So again, he's talking about the whole nation of Israel. And God's not going to have mercy upon the thousands or the millions of people in Israel at that time, because they were all doing the spiritual harlotry, the adultery, departing from God. Her mother's played the harlot. Again, mother talking about the nation. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen and my oil and my drink. So she thought. So, God, Yahweh was God in Israel, but, better serve Baal too, because we really want to have a good harvest. And, there's these other gods that provide rain and different things. So he's saying Israel thought that they got their wool, their linen, their oil, their drink, their water from these other gods. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns. I'll wall her in so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. So God arranged things so that they couldn't really do a lot of things. They were taken over by foreign invaders during the times of the judges. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I think I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was better for me than now. For she didn't know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal.
But that's what happened.
Israel again and again said, well, I'm going to come back. During the period of the, I will go back to God. I'll go back to God. It's just words. There was not, they didn't stay faithful. They didn't stay faithful. Verse 9, therefore, and again, you see in verse 6 and verse 9, therefore, what happens? What does God do? What's the process when we are unfaithful to God? You see how God deals with us. Verse 9, therefore, because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool, my linen, given to cover nakedness. Again, that's what he did anciently to Israel. What will he do to modern Israel because of our unfaithfulness? I suspect, I believe, the same sort of thing will happen. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one will be able to deliver her from my hand. So in other words, the military strength will collapse. We sort of see big problems in the U.S. military even now. Verse 11, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Now, this is not saying that the weekly Sabbath is going to be done away with or God's holy days are done away with. What this means is that all the joy, the happiness that comes from properly observing God's feast days, the new moons, the weekly Sabbath, the holy days, all that joy is going to be taken away. And remember, the northern kingdom, they hadn't been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles on the right time anyway, since the time of Jeroboam the first. They've been keeping the feast in the eighth month, not in the seventh month. Verse 12, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So Israel was saying, well, these pagan gods, they gave me all these great agricultural bounty. And God said, no. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the fields will eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burnt incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, went after lovers. But me, she forgot. You hear the sadness in God's voice. You hear how he feels. He did all these good things for Israel. She forgot God. And this verse 11, God is going to punish the nation for observing days like Christmas and Easter and Valentine's Day and things like that. So that section on judgment ends, and we're back to a section on hope. Verse 14, therefore I will allure her. So again, this is again a future. It's a prophecy of the future. I will bring her to the wilderness. God says, I believe it's in Ezekiel, he's going to bring the remnant of Israel into the wilderness and plead with Israel in the latter days. Cast them under the rod. Only 10% will survive. He will plead with her, speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. What was the valley of Achor? That's where Achan and his family stole the Babylonian garment and the gold from Jericho. Became a place of death, but God's going to make it a place of hope and prosperity. She'll sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So they came into the land, they had hopeful, they had a great victory in Jericho, but as I said, Achan and his family, they stole things and they brought a curse on. Verse 16, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, no longer call me my master. And again, this has intimations of the church of God, the church being married to Jesus Christ. The nation was calling God my master, but God wants a closer relationship. He wants a marriage relationship. And again, we know Israel was married to ancient Israel was married to God. But he says, then you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. They shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field. And again, this looks millennial. A covenant with the beast of the field, the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. So a covenant with the beast so they won't be wild anymore. The lions will eat straw like the ox. So this really looks millennial. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Well, only spirit beings can have a betrothal forever. And this is a godly marriage. So this is something that, again, please study this. Think about it. Meditate about these things. Seven characteristics of a godly marriage. Seven characteristics of the marriage God wants with the church of God forever. I will betroth you to me forever. So for eternity. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. So obeying God's laws, being just, in loving kindness. Hesed is the Hebrew word. Faithfulness, loving kindness, mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So put in your margins Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. So we see these elements in what God says in terms of godly marriage. Matthew 23:23. Weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. That's what God wants, and these are found in that godly marriage. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. And this is sort of an interesting little conversation between God and the heavens and the earth. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens. What are the heavens are doing what? It's a personification. The heavens are asking, should we give rain? And God says, yes, I will answer them. See, yeah, you can rain. And they will answer the earth. The earth saying, are you going to rain on me? And heaven say, yes. And the heavens are going to say, well, earth, what are you going to give if I rain on you? The earth shall answer with grain, new wine, and oil. And they shall answer, Jezreel, planted, not scattered anymore. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. So God, he's divorcing the northern kingdom of Israel, but he's going to have mercy in the latter day. He will bring them back. We see lots of millennial prophecies that bring that the many details about this. He will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So that's the end of the section on hope. Chapter 3, very short, it's a narrative. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover. Basically, we understand, go find Gomer. Gomer who had left. Gomer, again, we can speculate, had gone through many different men. She'd aged somewhat. Maybe she wasn't very pretty anymore. She was living with somebody, committing adultery. Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. They loved the diblaim. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. So she had been reduced to slavery. Slavery. Hosea went and bought her back. 15 shekels of silver, 1.5 omers of barley. And when you figure there's 10 epas in an omer, so you have 15 epas and one shekel for each epa, it was 30 shekels equivalent. And that's interesting. If you go to Exodus 21, verse 32, 30 shekels was the price of a dead slave. An ox had gored a slave. The person who owned the ox had to pay 30 shekels for the dead slave, whether it was male or female. Just think about this. Gomer had fallen so far. Her price was that of a dead slave. Verse 3. And Hosea said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. So he bought her back, but he's basically saying, you're going to stay with me. And he owned her. He owned her. He had life and death control over her. And he said, we're not going to have sex, but we're going to live celibate. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So it's interesting. This seems to be a prophecy of Israel being scattered in captivity, no king, no sacrifice, no temple for the centuries under Assyrian rule. And then they went up through the Caucasus, and then they were in the, you know, the steppes of Asia, and then they came into Europe. The Jews also, eventually, they were taken captive to Babylon. They were there 70 years. But they came back. They did have the temple, but then eventually the Jews were conquered, scattered. No king for Judah. No king. No temple. No sacrifice. No priesthood. So again, a very stern prophecy. But in the latter days, they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. Well, again, a resurrection. A resurrection. I do want to read a very another portion in Boyce's book here, because he talks about something called replacement theology, which is something that we should know as God's people. It's very popular in the Protestant world. So we've just read about the regathering of Israel. In view of this verse, I do not see how so many scholars, Boyce says, can deny that there will be a regathering of Israel and a national repentance in the last days that are yet to come. Some scholars, particularly Reformed scholars, deny any future national blessing of Israel on the grounds that the promises made to her are fulfilled in the church, and that a restoration of Israel would be a retrogression in God's saving work in history. So again, replacement theology is that all the prophecies about Israel being restored in the millennium, brought back to the Middle East, these scholars, they say that's all been replaced by the church. All those things apply to the church. And we do not believe that at all. That's just not true. And even Boyce, who's a Protestant, again, you have to read these things with a filter, because, you know, they have certain things which we don't subscribe to at all. But in any event, they talk about replacement theology. So we don't believe in that. We do believe that Israel will be brought back to the Middle East. There will be a millennium, and God will bring his people back together, and David, their king, will be brought back to life. Okay, chapter 4. Maybe we'll finish all the stuff. I hope so. Chapter 4. Okay, so it changes now. What's wrong with Israel? What's wrong with this country? Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Is he talking about America, or is he talking about ancient Israel? Amazing. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. Is he talking about America? With bloodshed upon bloodshed. What did Jesus say? Lawlessness would abound, and the love of many will wax cold. Put in your notes 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. Talking about the end times, things that's going to be happening. Verse 3, therefore the land will mourn. There is a link between sin and ecological damage. The land will mourn. We're having record fires. They keep coming back in the West. Record fires. Again and again. Everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field. The birds of the air, the fish of the sea will be taken away. Some years ago, I was following fish stocks. I worked for the State Department in the science area. And it's just interesting that even though we put great restraints on fishing for like cod and haddock and things like that, they're not coming back. They were fished down to such a point that they just aren't coming back. So again, prophecy here, because of all the sins of the land, there's an effect on the ecology and on nature. And again, how that happens, I can't tell you. It just says that there is. Verse 4, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. They have no respect for people in authority. Our people are just, I'm okay. You can't tell me what to do. Why don't we respect people in authority? Because so many people in authority are liars and they're hypocrites. We see that more and more in our politics. You just look around. It's just awful. But that's sort of the way it is. Your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day. You will stumble when you shouldn't stumble. The daytime is when you should be able to see things clearly. You'll stumble anyway. The prophet shall stumble with you in the night. The prophet's supposed to be the one who sees the way forward, who follows the lamp of God, the word of God, who knows the way through the night and to the dawn. The prophets don't know. And I will destroy your mother, speaking about the nation will be destroyed. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6, famous verse. Secular knowledge abounds. We have more knowledge than ever before, but what kind of knowledge we don't have? We have no knowledge of God. People don't realize there is a connection between sin and military defeat, sin and disaster, sin and health problems. Again, not always, but many times there is. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. People don't want to hear about God. I also will reject you from being priest for me. We, this country, America, Britain, modern Israel, we were to bring the knowledge of God to the world. There was a time when we took Bibles, we sent missionaries, we even had censorship on our movies from about 1935-ish to 1958, something like that. And then that censorship broke down, and now pretty much anything goes. You see anything, everything in the movies. I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I'll forget your children. But let me say also, if we as parents, if our children make their own choices, and we have to just understand that. But if we set a good example, and they decide they want to go and do something different, and sometimes that happens, if we are faithful to God, if we are faithful to Him, our children will always know the way back home. It's like a lighthouse. Once they've sown their wild oats, once they see the pain, the suffering that happens, if you go the way of the world, sometimes, hopefully, most of the time, they'll say, what am I doing? Like the prodigal son. And they'll want to go home. And they will know the way home because you've been faithful. So if you remember the law of God, good chance, good possibility that you're going to be that kind of lighthouse that your children can come back and know that you know the way of God and they'll follow the way of truth again. Verse 7, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. Well, that's true. More prosperity brings more sin, doesn't it? What does it say in, I think it's Ezekiel 16? What was the sin of Sodom? Pride, fullness of bread. And they didn't take care of strangers. Pride, fullness of bread. So more prosperity gives people more leisure time. They can get into more trouble. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. It's true. I will change their glory into shame. That's interesting. I mean, one of the things that comes to mind, we've had a wonderful situation in this country because we've had abundance of food. So what happens to this abundance of food? Too many people become obese. You change a glorious thing, a wonderful thing, into something that is a shame. And again, I know that there are some people who are born with issues, thyroid issues, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who don't have a weakness, but they choose to eat too much, drink too much. They change the glory into shame. Verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people. It's talking about the ministers in the world. the sin. This is the same word for sin offering. In other words, they are concerned about their salaries. They eat the sin offering. They're concerned about that. They set their heart on their iniquity. They're not really trying to teach people to change and obey God. It shall be like people like priests. Again, people get the leadership they deserve. So if the people are corrupt, they're going to have corrupt leaders, especially in a constitutional republic or a democracy where people get to choose leaders. We see leaders who have been chosen in cities, prosecutors who won't prosecute. You see all sorts of problems politically, like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways, reward them for their deeds. And again, we will be also punished for our words, but God puts the emphasis here on the deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit adultery or harlotry, but not increase. For they have ceased obeying the Lord. It's interesting. I think in the last few days, I read that population growth in the United States has almost stopped. I think half the states, according to the latest figures, had more deaths than births. So we have all this sex going on, and we have birth control, and we have all this kind of stuff, but no increase, no population increase. It's interesting. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of their harlotry has caused them to stray. They have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops, burn incense on the hills, under oaks and poplars and terebinths, because the shade is good. So again, that's where, you know, churches and religious places normally are on higher places, especially ancient Israel, they're on high places. Then it says, your daughters committed harlotry, your brides commit adultery. I won't punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots, offer sacrifices to the ritual harlot. Therefore, the people do not understand will be trampled. So in other words, God says, I'm not going to punish the women. The men are sinning too. I'm going to punish them all because they're all guilty. Verse 15, though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Don't come up to Gilgal or Beth-Aven. Those were places where they had cult shrines that Jeroboam the first put there to try to keep people from going down to Jerusalem. Don't swear an oath saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Again, idolatry is stubbornness. 1 Samuel 15:23, stubbornness is as idolatry. He says, Israel is stubborn as a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. What does that mean? It means they will have no protection. A lamb in an open country is open to any beast of prey, wolf, lion, you name it. No protection. Because of our stubbornness. Ephraim is joined to idols. And again, Ephraim is a symbol for the northern kingdom. Let them alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up on its wings. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And it's interesting, the margin, according to a Jewish tradition, says her leaders shamefully love give. They want bribes. They want money. And again, politicians are always fundraising. So is this what this means? Could be. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. That's family of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. So the three estates of the nation, the priesthood, the people, the princes. Yours is the judgment. You've been a snare to Mizpah. Mizpah is a lookout point. There was a city on the east side of the Jordan River, which was a military lookout point, and they were also sacrificing to idols there. And that spread on Tabor. Mount Tabor is on the west side of the Jordan River. Again, military location, but also a location for idolatry. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, Israel is not hidden from me. And now, Ephraim, you committed harlotry, Israel is defiled. So again, he just repeats that Israel keeps going away from God, and it defiles the whole nation. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. So when they're going after other gods, other things, they're distracted. They don't know the Lord. They know how to do evil, but they don't know how to do good. the pride of Israel testifies to his face. I'm okay. Why are you telling me that I'm not okay? I'm okay, Jack. Leave me alone. The pride of Israel. He's not okay, but he thinks he's okay. Pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. In other words, they want to go and buy God off. Okay, we'll give sacrifices. We'll give money. You know, the Catholics had the idea of paying money, penances, and things like that to get people out of purgatory. The same idea. We're going to go seek the Lord. But they won't find him. He's withdrawn himself from them. They've dealt treacherously with the Lord. They've begotten pagan children. Right. Do our children, do they understand the way of God? No. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. And some people think this is a prophecy that America, modern Israel, will fall either on a new moon, which is like the Day of Trumpets, or a new moon 30 days. Within 30 days, military disaster will overtake the nation. So this is some of the discussions about people who think that this is a prophetic verse. Verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, to trumpet in Ramah. Gibeah is to the north and west of Jerusalem. No, Gibeah, north and east of Jerusalem. Ramah is north and west. Cry aloud at Beth Aven, look behind you, O Benjamin. In other words, it's the imagery of someone who's coming down from the north, a military group coming down from the north. They're warning the people, and look behind you, Benjamin. So they're trying to flee away. That's the imagery that's being given here. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel and make known what is sure. The church has used that for many years to say that we're going to get a message to modern Israel. And they say God has said he will make known what is sure. So one way or the other, and I agree with that, God doesn't do things unless he gives a warning first, lets people know first. At least they have a little bit of understanding. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I saw that when I was living in Israel. Jewish people on the West Bank, they were moving landmarks. They've been there for hundreds of years, stealing stuff. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after human precept. Didn't go after God's ways, but human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth. What is that? You have a little moth. He's fluttering around, and you get rid of that thing. It's annoying. It's annoying, right? God's like a moth. He's trying to get our attention. We just keep throwing him away. But moths also, they lay their eggs, and they bore, and they eat from within. The house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, Ephraim sent to Assyria to King Jareb. Now, King Jareb is not the name of a man. It really means fighting king or king of combat. So Ephraim, they were seeing, hey, our military strength is going down. We got to make a deal with the Assyrians. But it says he cannot cure you. He's not going to heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue them. I will return again to my place, says God, until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek me. They will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. You know, it's interesting. I've looked. I've often wondered, why doesn't Israel believe God? Why doesn't Israel fear God? And if you look in Isaiah 57, verse 11, it's possibly because God has held his peace for a long time. God hasn't intervened like parting the Red Sea and just huge public miracles that people just can't get away with or they can't deny. He's done private miracles. He's done healings. He's done deliverances for his people. He's helped behind the scenes in many ways. But in a sense, in the national sense, God has held his peace a long time. So people either believe he doesn't exist, or if he does, he's not going to intervene in our affairs. But the time's coming when God will not hold his peace anymore. The time's coming when, and you can write in your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 31, the latter days, when evil overtakes our nations, people will finally seek God. They'll realize, whoa, oh, what I was doing was not the right thing. And someone's going to be giving them an understanding of what they should be doing. That's going to be you and me, the Church of God, say Church of God at large. But we have our role to play, our personal role and a collective role in the preaching of the gospel, getting a message out so that the nation, when all this stuff goes south, when everything goes bad, and they're in affliction, they'll remember, oh yes, I heard that I should keep the Sabbath. I heard that I should not steal, that I should honor my parents. They will remember. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. So again, people think that, yes, that's what God does. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. And again, there's a lot of discussion about that possibly being some sort of prophecy for the end days. We don't have enough time to go into it now, so perhaps next time. Let's just continue on till we get to verse 6. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain of the earth. So again, it's a positive exposition here, possibly a prophecy of the end time when people actually do return to the Lord. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like the morning cloud. Morning cloud quickly gets burned off in the Middle East. So in other words, it doesn't last. That's what he's saying. It's like the early dew. Doesn't last. Goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. So I want to just conclude with this verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need animal sacrifices. He wants the knowledge of God. He wants us to know who God is, how God acts, what are his principles, what are his values. That's what God wants us to know. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. He wants us to have the fruits of the Spirit, the knowledge of God, the physical things. Yes, we have to deal with physical things. We live in a physical world. But what's important, what's more important? Mercy, the knowledge of God. God told the scribes and the Pharisees, you go learn what this means. This is what I want you to learn. So with that, I do want to just wrap up for this evening. It's 8:33. Let's see if there's any questions. Let's see if I can unmute people. Let's see. I see Roy. I better be careful about unmuting him. unmute all. Okay. I click unmute all. So anybody who wants to pose a question, have at it.
For Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 11.
Okay, this is Mark Woltz, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 11. Yes.
So when God talked about ceasing all of the joy in her feast days, her Sabbaths, her appointed festivals and new moons, I was kind of looking at that as the people creating their own observances, when God using, instead of my, he uses her. So is that still read as God, if those are God's days and he's using her in the context of Israel being in the feminine language?
What you said, Mark, is true in the sense that Israel, they made their own feast days. And like I already said, they did the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth month. As far as we know, they kept the same calendar. So the new moons were the new moons. How they observed them, that's the issue. Did they observe them to the true God, or did they add different observances from pagan gods? Per Sabbaths, it seems very likely that they kept the seventh, or at least they still knew about the seventh day, but they might have been doing different things. So like what you said, I think is true. They might have made new feast days, they might have made different days, but at least in terms of the basic calendar, I don't have any evidence that they adopted a different calendar and different weekly observance. But okay. all the joy that should come from proper observance, that was taken away. It says all her mirth to cease, all the joy has gone out of it.
Okay.
Thanks for that question.
I have a question.
Okay, Jeanette.
So chapter 3, when verse 3, so when he bought her back, like you're saying that they're going to be celibate, but it doesn't say that. I mean, I realize he bought her, but in verse 1, God said, go and love her. So, I mean, I don't know why you're saying that they have to be celibate and just live as like roommates.
Well, you know, I was just reading what it says, you know, and perhaps, you know, I have a bad translation, but it says, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot. So in other words, she won't be going out with other men, nor shall you have a man. So I understood that to mean that you were not going to have sexual relationships with any man. And that he's...
Well, I think it's kind of ambiguous, though. It could mean not any of those other men.
Well, you know, I will look it up, and I'll see if I can find anything more on that. It does seem... Yeah.
But, well, and I'm saying that because in verse 1, you know, we're all sinners, and yet God's always wooing us back, and he's and it always shows his love and mercy in trying to bring us, Israel, back, and how God loves us. So I don't see how he could be showing her love by just being roommates. I don't know.
It does seem that it bleeds into verse 4, where, you know, about many days Israel won't have a king, a prince, sacrifice, pillar, ephod, or teraphim. So it does seem to indicate that for many days there won't be that kind of reinforcing, comforting, providing relationship. So but again, I can look at it again.
I would appreciate it. I'm curious.
Okay, I'll look at it again.
Thank you.
Any other questions, comments? Okay. If there are no more questions or comments, then I will wrap it up. We'll have in 2 weeks from tonight, we'll try to finish the rest of the book of Hosea, chapters 7 through 14. And I sure look forward to seeing everybody in 2 weeks. God bless you. Hope you have a great evening.
Thank you, Mr. Great.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Good night. Good night.
Good night, people.